Okay, good morning. Well, thanks, Sheila. I'm glad we're in Thessalonians rather than Corinthians. Otherwise, I've prepared the wrong sermon. So that was a relief. But yeah, as Sheila said, this morning we're starting just a short series of three parts on the second coming of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but it's a subject that excites me. And hopefully over these next 3 weeks, we'll be part of our preparations for Christmas as well. And so today we're going to think about how this reality can influence us, particularly in the area of inspiring hope. Next week, we're going to think with Joe about justice. And then in a couple of weeks' time with Peter Glasgow, we're going to think about transformation. And obviously, these subjects overlap, so I'll probably touch upon some things that will be talked about in the next couple of weeks. A couple of months ago, back in September, I was on a training course with work, and it was held in the village hall at Pilton, the village of Pilton. Anyone know what Pilton is famous for? Sorry? So it's famous for the Glastonbury Music Festival, which isn't actually in Glastonbury. It's a few miles down the road at Pilton. And there's a very nice village hall, which I assume the county council gets cheap, that's been funded by Michael Eavis, presumably from the profits from Glastonbury Festival. And so we were there, and at lunchtime, our trainer said, right, you've got 45 minutes for lunch. And because we'd been stuck inside all morning, I thought, I'll go out for a walk, get a bit of fresh air. And because I've never been to the music festival, I thought, I'm going to go and see if I can find out where Worthy Farm is. And so I got Google Maps up on my phone. It was about half a mile away or so. And so I went on this walk, found Worthy Farm, looked out across these fields where all these famous musicians like Ed Sheeran and U2 have played, and tried to imagine what it would be like to be there. There was the sort of skeleton of one of the stages there, but it was just empty fields. And as I was walking back to the village hall, I saw this house, which I don't know whether you can see that, but there was a house just near the farm where the music festival's held, and it's called Little Hope, and I'd just started to think about today's sermon and knew it was on the subject of hope, so I'll get my phone out, take a photo of this house, hoping the owners didn't spot me, wondering what I was up to. But as I thought about this house, I thought, I wonder what caused the original owners or the builders, whoever named it, to call this Little Hope, so much so that it's inscribed in the lintel across the front door. So it's not easy to change the name of it, Little Hope. And as I thought about that, I thought sometimes that phrase can describe our own lives, can't it? When we're perhaps struggling in life, maybe due to circumstances, and our hope gets squashed and starts to seep away. And there's all sorts of things that can cause that, aren't there? You know, sometimes it's a disappointment. Maybe it's a situation at work or in your family that's causing you to lose hope. Maybe it's a physical health problem. Maybe it's a mental health problem, just anxiety or stress, depression that's causing your hope to fade. Maybe it's a time of grief. This passage talks about grief and how the loss of a loved one can just cause our hope to sort of get a bit darkened. And it's important we go through that process of grief, but it can have a crippling effect as well. All sorts of things can cause our hope to fade. Sometimes, actually, in the Christian life, it's not necessarily an event or anything we're going through. It's just we grow almost a bit over familiar with the things that we believe in and do as Christians. And our Christian life and our hope starts to fade. And that sign over the door, maybe for some of us even today, would be a good description, little hope. Well, my hope for this morning is that as we look and think about the return of Christ, that the promises relating to that will inspire and renew hope if it needs to be renewed. But wherever we are on that scale of hope, I always think we can always discover a bit more, can't we, of the hope that we have. So I want to think about this question. How can we become people that are characterized by hope? Because I think hope is something that should characterize us as Christians. That's not to say we go around with a false grin on our lives the whole time, pretending that we're always happy. Life's tough at times, isn't it? But even in the midst of trials, I believe that we can still be characterized by hope. How do we do that? So I've just got three words that I'm going to hang the thoughts on this morning. First word is perspective. One of the things that can help develop or renew hope is to gain a right perspective, isn't it, on life. Now, one of the problems with our children is that they all like different foods, and so mealtimes are a challenge at times in our house. If you imagine a nice harmonious mealtime at 6 o'clock or 5:30, that's not us. And children can have very strong emotions. Probably we do as adults as well, we just hide it better. And so sometimes Ness will serve up the meal, I'll get home from work, and one of the children will be there like going, "This is the worst day of my life." And so you'll kind of say, "Well, do you want to tell me a bit more about it?" And you discover it's because they've got macaroni cheese for tea rather than chicken nuggets or something like that. And you kind of say, look, get some perspective. And you do that thing that you vowed you'd never do as a parent. And you say, look, there are children starving today. And you're moaning about having a meal of macaroni cheese. But it's all about perspective, isn't it? And yet as adults, we can sometimes get so consumed by a particular issue or circumstances that we lose this big perspective that God has revealed to us in the Bible. A perspective that says God created the world. He created us for a purpose, for relationship with him. It's a perspective that can look back and say God's enabled that to happen because, as Sheila's already mentioned, at Christmas we're celebrating the fact that Christ has already come, provided a way for that relationship. So we've got the certainty of things that have happened in history and have been recorded for us. We've got the promise of the Holy Spirit for the here and now to help us to live as God wants us to live and to encourage us and spur us on. And then we've also got a future hope as part of that big perspective where Christ is going to return. And even that point of his return is not the end of the story, because beyond that, there's an incredibly positive future, which we'll touch upon in a moment. The problem is we live in a world that all the time through advertising and maybe people around us, we're given messages that life as it is now is all there is. And so advertising, especially around Christmas, you know, it's all about possessions and this will make you happy, or this experience or entertainment will sort of fulfill you, give you hope. Maybe it's to do with status or becoming famous. Seems to have become a much bigger thing, doesn't it, with all the reality TV programs. Relationships, that's what will give your life hope and purpose. And it's not that some of these things are wrong in themselves, but when they're pursued without God, then they can never, ever provide that foundation and certain hope, if you like, to our lives. We need to work against the culture that we live in and live with people that have a bigger picture, a bigger perspective. And Paul says this in one sense to the Thessalonians. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed. In verse 13, or ignorant, other versions say. And I think what Paul is saying is that we need to work at developing this bigger perspective. He's talking particularly in the context about grieving for believers that have died. And like I said, grief is an important process. But even in grief, we can have hope. But it's true for other things as well, because we need to work at developing our perspective. We must not be people that live uninformed. And therefore, if we don't spend our time informing our minds with these eternal truths and this hope, it won't be long before we just get caught up with the flow of culture and live without perspective. So what do you need to do? I think it's actually a daily thing, sometimes even an hour-by-hour thing, where we need to remind ourselves of the big picture. What are you doing to encourage that in your life? Secondly, promises. If you read the New Testament particularly, you cannot fail to read through the New Testament and miss the fact, the promise that Jesus Christ is going to return. It's not just one of these minor theologies hidden in an obscure verse in Revelation. It's right through Scripture. Jesus taught about his return all the time. The New Testament letters regularly talk about this day when Jesus Christ will return. And I believe the Bible talks about this so much because it's really, really important. And the wonderful thing is that there's a number of promises attached to the return of Christ. Like I said, sometimes we simply just talk about this day when Christ returns as it, and we hold it somewhere in our hearts and our belief system. But actually, as I said earlier, that there's actually all sorts of promises connected to the return of Christ. So I'm just going to highlight a few. This is by no means an exhaustive list. First of all, when Jesus Christ returns, and I believe he's going to return to this earth, which I'll talk about in a moment, but I believe that creation is going to be renewed. 2 Peter 3:13 says, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And then in Romans 8, it talks about how the whole of creation is groaning for this day when it's going to be liberated. And to me, that's exciting, that creation, this world, not just us and our bodies, but the world, the earth, is going to be renewed. And I think it's going to be restored to its former glory. I think that brings with it a responsibility as well to how we treat this earth now. We've heard a lot, haven't we, in the media this year about plastic and just generally about living lives that are more sustainable. And I think as Christians, God calls us to care for this earth, not just because it's a temporary thing, but because actually this earth will continue beyond the day that Jesus returns. Renewed creation, that's exciting. And I'm going to look forward to seeing the beauty. We get glimpses of it now, don't we, when we go into nature and things. But I think it's going to be even more glorious. Let's look forward. And almost as Romans 8 says, groan and long for that day. Secondly, we're going to have transformed bodies. Keith spoke about this 3 weeks ago, so listen to that online if you want a bit more of this from 1 Corinthians 15. But again, this can give us hope. It doesn't take too long in life to discover that your body starts to age, and things that didn't ache 10 years ago now ache after I play football. And I know those of you that are older are saying, just wait till you're my age. But we're going to get transformed bodies. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die before Jesus returns. But we will all be changed. In one sense, it doesn't matter whether we die before Christ returns or whether we're still alive. We'll all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, the mortal with immortality. And a bit earlier in the chapter, in verses 42 to 44, it gives us a bit more detail. It says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. I'm looking forward to that. It says it's a spiritual body, but I believe that it will also be physical. It's not saying we're just some spirit that's going to be floating about in the cosmos somewhere. I think we're going to have a physical body, but it'll be different to this one. Let's get excited about that. There'll be no more sin. That's going to be good, isn't it? Because the Bible teaches us that Satan and the demonic realm are going to be thrown into hell. And the good news is we live a little bit in tension at the minute between the first and second coming, because Christ has already dealt with sin. So we have a way even now for our sin to be dealt with, to be cleansed. And I'd encourage you, if you need to receive that forgiveness today, then to do that. We've been given the Holy Spirit, so we can live differently, but it's still not quite all that we will be without sin. Let's look forward to that. There'll be no more tears and pain. There'll be no more sickness and death. Let me read some words from Revelation 21. This is John getting some revelation about what will happen in the new heavens and earth. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so if some of those things that I mentioned at the beginning are causing you to lose hope, maybe particularly things relating to your health or your circumstances, your situation, despite how hard that is, and God wants to walk with you through this season and this time and some of the tears and the pain, but know that it's not how it's always going to be. And then finally, there'll be judgment and justice. Because when Christ returns, the Bible clearly teaches there's going to be a judgment. And he'll bring justice. Joe will touch upon the justice next week. But it's good to know, isn't it, when we get frustrated with some of the evil that we see in the world and some of the devastation that certain individuals cause, that there will be a day of justice. It should also inspire us to let others know about this so that they have opportunity, just like we've been given opportunity to know these truths now before that day of judgment. Now, I didn't know whether to include this next bit, but I just want to touch upon a few of the details that we're given in 1 Thessalonians 4 about what will actually happen on the day that Jesus returns. Like I said, all these things will sort of happen after that moment in history, which will be one of those kind of historical days in history that no one will ever forget, the day that Christ returns. But there's life beyond that. But what will happen on the day he returns? And I want to recognize there are different views on this. Some of you might disagree with my particular view. But I believe that these, even in these verses, there are other passages as well, that when Christ returns, he'll actually return to earth. And when I was at Bible school, we were taught, we had a whole week of lectures on the second coming, and we had this teacher that believed that when on this day when Jesus returned, all the Christians would be whisked off and into some place in the spiritual realm for a while earth kind of got worse and worse, and all the Christians would be taken out of it. And it wasn't until I went to a teaching seminar at New Wine, probably 8 or 9 years ago, where the teacher was looking at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he was saying, when Christ comes out of the heavenly realm, we meet him from earth in the air. He then asked the question, who turns round? Because presumably we don't hang about in the sky for eternity, despite some of the pictures you get of heaven being in the clouds. Someone must turn round. And my first thought, well, I guess Jesus turns round and we're whisked off, because I'd had this. And I'd read some of you might have read those Left Behind books, which encouraged this theology that was popularized in the 19th century. And then the seminar that I went to actually then gave us some scripture passages that really challenged what I thought about this. So I went, as we should do, and don't believe these things because I'm saying them, but go back to the Bible and look at what it says. And as I looked into it, I actually became convinced that we turn round and we come back to earth with Christ. I just want to very quickly, if you're not interested in these kind of things, have a game of Candy Crush Saga or something on your phone. But join me for the last point. But I think it's really, really interesting. Just 3 points from this passage why I think that. First of all, we're told in verse 14, it says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. It uses the word bring. Now, we met as the preachers group earlier this week just to talk about how we prepare. One of the things we all said is we like to read the passage in lots of different versions. And as I read this passage in loads of different versions, nearly every single version uses the word bring. Apart from, just out of interest, the Good News Bible is slightly different. It says, God will take back with Jesus those who've died believing in him. Very different way of reading the verse, isn't it? But to bring means when you bring something, it comes to you, doesn't it? And Paul's writing this on earth. So I think that hints that God will bring back to earth those with him. Secondly, in verse 15, it talks about the coming of the Lord. It's this word parousia, which is often used for the coming of the Lord, the second coming. And this was a word used at the time to describe what would happen when ancient rulers, maybe some of the Roman leaders and dignitaries, visited a city. It was a coming of this great leader. And when they used it, it wasn't that person would sort of come just to the outskirts of the city and then go back to Rome or wherever they were from. They would come all the way into the city and visit. And then thirdly, it talks about this meeting of the Lord in the air. And again, that's a word, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but it's called apantesis. And again, this was a word used for when a dignitary was visiting. They would go to maybe the outskirts of the city, a bit like a welcome party, and greet this person and then bring them into the city. They didn't meet them on the outskirts and then go back with them. They would bring them in. And that's the word that Scripture uses. And so just from this passage, I think there's evidence to say that Christ, on the day he returns, will come back to earth to reign. It's a little bit like when you go and meet someone off the train or at the airport to greet them and welcome them if you've not seen them for a long time. You don't go to the train station and get back on the train to go back to where they came from. You bring them to where you are, to your home. And that's what the words in this passage seem to say. Go and look it up for yourselves. Don't believe it just because I say so. Finally, encouragement. The end of our passage today says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. It says, we'll be with the Lord forever. The second coming, the day of the second coming, isn't it? That's just the first day, if you like, of a new age, where hopefully it's, you see, just from the few things I've said, it's going to be wonderful. But we've been told these things, Paul says, so that we may encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words. You get a similar feel in Hebrews 10, where we're encouraged again to keep thinking about this day. It says this, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, that word hope again. For he who promised is faithful. This isn't just some vague promise. This promise of Christ's return is given to us by someone who is faithful and fulfills their promises. Let's consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some of you are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And then I love the end of that verse. It says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Encourage one another as we see this day approaching and look forward to it. And the Bible continually exhorts us to encourage one another. Why? Because I believe that God knows that encouragement breeds hope. Encouragement inspires hope. It's also true, isn't it, that discouragement works against hope. And I think it's one of the key tactics of the enemy is to discourage us because it causes us to lose perspective, causes us to forget the promises, and it causes us to lose hope. And there's all sorts of ways, aren't there, that we can encourage one another to keep that eternal perspective, to hold on to the promises. First of all, and I think the passage in Hebrews that I read hints at this, meeting together is vital. It's no good just thinking, oh yeah, oh, I know we need encouragement. We actually have to think, how are we going to enable that to happen in practice, in our own lives, our own community? Meeting together is vital. You cannot be a Christian simply on your own and go it alone. I don't think the Bible allows or encourages that in any way at all. It says we must meet together. That actually requires us to look at our priorities, doesn't it? And to make meeting together a priority. Both things like this, life groups, but also just meeting someone for a coffee, encourage one another. Prayer is vital. We can encourage one another through prayer, can't we? Maybe in unseen ways, we get encouraged because someone's praying for us. Let's be those people that pray for others. And the great thing about that is there's no sort of geographical boundaries to prayer, are there? It's not always easy to meet up for a coffee when you're busy, but you can always pray for people. And then we can also give written and verbal encouragement. A text message, an email, a phone call can sometimes just give that encouragement that we need. And I know a number of years ago when I was the youth worker, I was going through a really difficult week, almost on the verge of just wanting to hand in my notice and give up. And one evening, I got a text message from Darren, Sue and Pete's son. And he just said, I've been thinking and praying for you today. And as I was praying, I just got this psalm come into my mind. And he told me what psalm it was. And I read it, and it was just exactly what I needed. It was as though God himself was there alongside me, speaking to me. Just a very simple thing. What if he'd not sent that text message that evening? Encouragement. Let's encourage one another. So, our response. Just four things to think about. What can help you to develop and maintain that eternal perspective to life? It requires work. Secondly, what aspect of Jesus' return can help you to live differently this week? Maybe that's something even very practical, like recycling things a bit more or whatever. Maybe it's just the hope in the midst of an illness that there's going to be a new body, a new earth. Is there a way that you can encourage someone in their faith this week to build hope? And then finally, is there anyone else, and by that I kind of mean people that don't know Jesus, anyone else you can encourage to think about these vital truths? Because there will be a day for everyone where it will be too late, either because we die first or because Christ returns. And I don't say that to try and emotionally manipulate us, but we do need to realize the reality of that, that we don't have an everlasting window to respond to God, and that's true for the people around us who don't know Jesus. I just thought, if I ever bought this house, what would I rename it? Amazing Hope, or maybe Certain Hope, Incredible Hope, Wonderful Hope. Let's seek to be people of amazing hope.